I found myself depending on my children this week for sermon preparation. I was not aware, it's been a while since I've taken a science class, exactly what makes a rainbow. And so I went to my scientific daughter, and she explained to me a rainbow, and so then I added to that with this excerpt from Wikipedia. I learned this week that a rainbow is an optical and meteorological phenomenon that is caused by both reflection and refraction of light in water droplets in the Earth's atmosphere, resulting in a spectrum of light appearing in the sky, taking the form of a multicolored arc. Rainbows caused by sunlight always appear in the section of sky directly opposite the sun. So this is why we don't see rainbows all the time, though thankfully we do see them more than we see unicorns. I was tempted this week to title this sermon Rainbows, Unicorns, and Butterflies, but it didn't actually fit the text, so I foresomethinged that and set that aside. And here we are today looking at the rainbow. Now, what is this? Reflection, refraction, atmosphere, optical meteorological phenomenon? Simply put, rainbows are the exact right amount of water and sun placed in exactly the right places. Now, sun was something Noah longed to see. As the rain poured down, as the clouds covered the earth, Noah was longing to see the sun. As he was trapped up within the ark, sun was something that was for Noah a picture of life, of freedom, of new life, of hope. Water for Noah was something that Noah had had his full fill of. Water was a picture of judgment. The world had just been destroyed by water. Now I want you to see these two images together. The rainbow requires the exact amount of two things. The exact amount of the sun, which represents our hope and life, and water, which represents our judgment. You see, a rainbow is this combination of love and justice, of mercy and judgment. The rainbow is a picture of the cross of Christ, where the Son of God meets the judgment, not of water, but of hell on the cross. And here, at the very beginning, we're only in Genesis chapter 9, Noah is receiving this picture of the kind of mercy that God desires to show, a mercy in an ark. Not a bow, we'll talk about that, in an arc that literally holds back the clouds. In an arc that holds back the judgment of God so that the whole earth may come to believe in God and in his Savior Jesus. That's the picture of the rainbow. And you see that here in the fact that as they exit the ark, God blesses Noah. Now, you remember from last week, we talked about God remembering Noah and that this wasn't a problem with God's memory. What remembering in the scriptures, when it's applied to God, remembering means God has now decided it's time to bring about my promises. So when God remembers Noah, it's God saying it's time. We're gonna turn off the faucets. We're gonna shut off the water. We're gonna dam up the river, and it's gonna be time for me to set Noah free and to bless him. And it's here today that we begin to see this blessing as God reveals his covenant to Noah and gives Noah that sign of the covenant, the rainbow. So God has remembered him. You remember last week how scared Noah must have been, how scary it must have been to be locked away in this floating coffin, tossing about on the waves. It was dark. There was one window, and that wasn't open. It was smelly. Somebody asked me how did they get rid of the smelliness. Maybe that's what the window was for. I'm not sure. But for over a year, they've been in this dark, smelly, tossing ark. And here today, God meets them with blessing. He lets them out. And his first words, the first words we get as Noah and his family leave the ark are these words of blessing. Look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, I want you to make the connection there. God blessed Noah, saying to him, be fruitful and multiply. You see the connection there. He blessed Noah, and he didn't just bless Noah, did he? Look at your text. Who else does he bless there in verse 1? He blesses Noah's sons. And how does he bless Noah and his sons? By telling them to be fruitful and multiply. Where is the blessing for Noah going to be found? It's going to be found in children. Children are going to be the immediate sign of blessing for Noah. Why is that important? Well, there's nobody living on the world anymore. The earth is devoid of people. The greatest way that God could bless Noah and his sons is by giving them children. John Calvin writes this. He says, lest these four men and their wives, seized with trepidation, should doubt for what purpose they have been delivered, the Lord prescribes to them their future condition of life, namely, that they shall raise up mankind from death to life. Now think about that. Noah and his family died in the ark. What do I mean by that? Didn't they have the same experience that Jonah had in the whale? Didn't they have isn't it a similar picture to Christ on the cross and in the grave? They died on the ark. This is new life. This is a new world. This is a picture of what God is going to do. He's going to raise up a new people, and he's going to bring them about through Noah. Now, here's the really brilliant part on God's part. In blessing Noah's family, God is not only repeating his command to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, but God is promising to put his hand to the task of it. After all, it's God, we're told the scripture tells us, it's God who opens and closes the womb. God says here, I will bless you. And in saying that, God is saying, I am going to fill the earth through you. I am going to put my hand of blessing on you. I'm going to make you able to bear these children. That isn't the only part of the blessing. Remember, one of the great sins of the people before the flood was polygamy. Here, God renews marriage as it was designed at creation. God reasserts the law that the blessing of children does not come from promiscuity. The blessing of children comes from marriage. Again, Calvin, he calls children born out of wedlock an impure fruitfulness. Now you see that mixture there. That people who have children out of wedlock, they're getting a kind of fruitfulness, a kind of blessing, aren't they? They're receiving the blessing of children, but they're doing it outside that realm of faithfulness, that outside that realm of protection. And so it is an impure fruitfulness. It's an attempt to seek God's blessing without seeking God. Unbelievers all the time are borrowing from the Christian worldview. They're borrowing because they don't have a system. Unbelievers don't have a system that will hold up under scrutiny. They don't have a system for blessing. An evolutionist has no system for blessing because there is no God out there for an evolutionist. All blessing must come through the work of the individual. And therefore, even evolutionists want kids, because they want blessing in their life. Now, God's blessings confirm for us that the greatest duty, and this is reaffirmed here with Noah, as it was with Adam and Eve, that the greatest duty of those who are married, the greatest duty that married couples have before the world and before God, is the patient, persistent, caring, birthing, raising of children, not necessarily in that order. Consider that this is an especially graced family, Noah and his kids. You know, these are the celebrities. They're the ones who, out of all the people in the world, God picked, put in an ark, saved them. But you notice here, verse 1, God's purpose is not for Noah to have a reality TV show. You know, God's purpose here in verse 1 is not for Noah to speak on the conference circuit. He'd be very hard-pressed to find an audience. His goal for Noah is not to become the CEO of Ark Enterprises, right? No, what's his desire? What's God's desire for this family? It's to be about the very simple, everyday duty business of raising a family. I want you to raise kids. See, Christian, what you need to pull away from this is that amidst a world that tells you children are secondary to your selfishness. Okay, that's the worldview of today. That is what you are being fed every day of your life through all of the media. In fact, to the point that you don't even realize you believe it, is that children are secondary to your selfishness. But that's not what God says. God says your children are a blessing, and godly children doubly so. Children are a blessing to be sought. The process of raising our children is a key part of God's sanctification of us. The process of raising children is a key way God builds his kingdom and his church. It's not the only way. Don't ever think that the church is merely to be built by having babies. I've had people tell me that over the years. I asked a fellow one time what his plan was for evangelism in his church, and he said having babies. And I despaired of his lack of desire to see the gospel go forth beyond the walls just of their family. So it's not just that. We are raising families, yes, but our families are an army to reach and to build the kingdom of God throughout the world. We've been seeing in Sunday school how many unreached people there are in the world, and even today how many unreached people there are in our own neighborhoods. Now, I want you to see here that Noah is not the only recipient of God's words. Whereas before the flood, God spoke to Noah only, God now speaks to Noah and his sons. The language has changed here in verse 1. It's God blessed Noah and his sons. His sons have not been included in the language before this. And you ask why that is. Why has the language changed? And I believe the answer is because his sons have undergone baptism. They have. Peter pulls this text, he pulls the Noah story into the New Testament and says what they went through in the ark was a baptism. He says that in the New Testament. And so here we have the sign given. Now Noah and his sons are set apart to God by God's placing them in the ark, by God's saving them through the flood. A little bit later in history, all of Abraham's children and servants will receive the sign of circumcision. Even unbelieving Ishmael, God will require him. And by the way, in the text of Genesis, it's after God tells Abraham that Ishmael is not a believer and will never be a believer, that Abraham then gives the sign of circumcision to his son Ishmael. You see, you know, we baptize children here as a church. Why do we do that? Do we think it's giving something special to the children? No, it's actually on the basis of the parents' faith, not on the basis of the child's faith. We don't know whether the child has faith yet or not, but this has been the way it has always been throughout history, is that when God makes a covenant with a man, his family is included. We have in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, case after case of men becoming believers, receiving baptism, and their whole household with them. And there's no reason to think that's not the same thing that we see here with Noah. We're now his sons, and we're not sure whether all of his sons were believers. Ham certainly walks, his children certainly walk away from the Lord. Ham is guilty of some awful sin in this very chapter. But they're included on the basis of Noah's faith. That's what I want you to see here today. The flood for Noah was both salvation and judgment. It was a baptism. It was a hope. It was a bringing into new life. It was a cleansing. God was cleansing the world of all of its filth and all of its wickedness, and saving this group of eight sinners through that cleansing. And he gives them here the covenant sign. He gives them a sign. And note here that this sign is not simply for the believer, but he gives them an additional sign beyond the waters of baptism. He gives them the sign of the rainbow, which is for all the earth, expressing God's desire to see people from every tribe and tongue and nation come to believe in him. It's a whole new life. But things are still not the way they were in Eden. God has restored the world in a sense by cleansing the wickedness, by cleansing it, but it's not Eden. Look at verse 2. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Now, if you remember back to Genesis 1, this verse sounds remarkably like the dominion command given to Adam and Eve. Go, you're in charge, Adam and Eve. You're the rulers. You rule over the animal life. But there's a new piece here in verse 2 that Adam and Eve didn't have, and that piece that peace is fear. That peace is fear. Man's relationship with the world around him, particularly with living creatures, is going to be characterized by fear and by death and the fear of death. Man's fellow creatures, verse 3, are now his food. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. And violence in the world between man and man, between animal and man, is going to necessitate punishment. Look at verses 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. Fear, violence, aggression, are going to be a regular part of the world, even this new world into which Noah walks. Beasts left undomesticated are going to be savage. Even breeds that have long been bred to serve man. Many of you have dogs. Some of you have cats. Okay, and you know, with a cat, it doesn't take much to revive that aggressive nature in a cat. I've heard it said if cats were bigger, they would kill us, because they would play with us to death. You know, it doesn't take much to get a dog, even a domesticated dog, to snap at you. I was struck recently as we got our newest dog at the Humane Society, how many pit bulls are sitting in cages at the Humane Society. So here's a dog that has been bred for years and yet still has these aggressive tendencies. This is a part of sin. This is a piece of sin in the world. Calvin, again, says, savage beasts indeed prevail and rage against men in various ways, and no wonder, for since we, man, perversely exalt ourselves against God, why should not the beasts rise up against us, their rulers? The bridle with which the Lord restrains the cruelty of wild beasts to prevent them from falling upon men is a certain fear and dread which God has implanted in them to the end they might reverence the presence of men. And of course, what is this to teach us when we see the fear of an animal? We're to learn fear toward God, aren't we? We're to learn that just as the animal is afraid of us, so we should fear God. Now the question arises, is this the first time that man could eat meat? I know that's when we read that verse, that's what you were all asking. There's actually very little evidence to prove this is the first time they ate meat. Some believe the eating of meat has been implicit from the beginning, given that man has been offering animal sacrifices from the beginning. They've been clothing themselves with animal skins from the beginning. And it seems an awful waste. It seems a bit odd, particularly since in the sacrificial system, when you offered an animal, you would also eat part of that animal as a way of communing with God. Seems odd that they would kill animals for their skins and then throw the animal away. So some of the better scholars believe this is eating meat has been implicit since the beginning, but now God obviously is telling them, you can eat meat. I give all this meat to you. Why? Why would God bring this up now if they'd been eating meat from the beginning? And the answer is actually pretty simple. Noah had to be careful on the ark. These were the last animals. And it's actually interesting here that if that's the case, that he couldn't eat the meat on the ark because these were the animals that needed to populate the earth, now God is telling him to eat meat. Notice that he's reinstituting, God is instituting this privilege of eating meat when there are only two of every kind of animal on the earth. So he's not going to be eating meat immediately. He's going to be eating meat in a few months when the lambs are born, when the cows are born, can he have his hamburger? So God is definitely telling them it's okay now. And that's the thing we need to see here is that meat is okay to eat. God is giving it to them. It's part of the blessing of verse 1 is that first, you're going to have children. I'm going to enable you to have children. Secondly, even though the animals are going to be aggressive, I'm going to create a fear of them in you, a fear of you in them, sorry. And so that's going to protect you from them. It's going to keep them from coming near your camp to attack you. And then third part of the blessing is that I give you the animals for food. You know that when you defend yourself against an animal that is attacking, you can then use that meat and feel free to use that meat and eat it. Peter is going to be given a similar command in the New Testament, isn't he? Peter, take and eat. You know, of all the animals, not just the clean animals, but the unclean animals too. Take and eat. Jesus himself in the New Testament will declare all foods clean. You know, beware any diet, health advice that says, you can only eat what the Israelites ate, or you have to eat Ezekiel bread, or, you know, because what are we doing today if we're doing that? We're reviving Old Testament laws that were set aside at the cross, that Jesus fulfilled. When we do that, when we pick up food laws again, we say that I need the Savior plus something else. I need the Savior plus I need to be healthy. I know many of you are striving to be healthy with your families and eat organic, and I think that's a good thing. I think we should eat real food, not fake food. I've always been against fake food, particularly that plastic stuff down in the nursery. It's just not tasty. And, well, we need to be for good food, but it needs to not become our religion. God, the New Testament, tells us that all food is clean if received with thanksgiving. Let us be thankful to God. Let God be the focus of our eating, not various and sundry laws and scams and diet programs. But the important thing here, and the reason the diet comes up, the reason food and blood and meat come up here, actually has nothing to do with the way you eat. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Because it's about death, and you see that. I think you heard that when you heard the text this morning, that this is about death. Noah and his sons, while they're free to eat, are not free to kill. God is here making his covenant with mankind through Noah and his sons. He's granting them life. He's reminding them that all human life exists because of the hand of God. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Our life does not belong to us. The life of your neighbor does not belong to you. Your life, your neighbor's life, they belong to God. The point here of the blood, The point here of the death and the eating meat is to be this picture of God's ownership of life, because the life is in the blood, verse 4. Our life belongs to God. Blood is a symbol of that life. So that when Jesus' blood is shed, it is the taking of his life that he might be the substitute for our sins. See, the point isn't whether or not you can order your beef rare. The point here is whether or not you submit to God as the one who owns your life. That's the point of the text. As God brings Noah and his family out of the ark, as he blesses them, as he gives them these great opportunities, as he gives them these enjoyments, as he gives them these promises, as he promises them never to harm them again by flood, they don't have to be worried every time they turn on the bathroom faucet that it's just going to keep going. Right? God is saying, I'm going to bless you. You don't need to fear me in the way that the animal fears you. You can fear me in the way that submits to me. I am, after all, the God who brought the flood. Fear me by your obedience. Fear me by enjoying the good things that I have given to you. Our life is in God's hands. God has the authority over our life. Judgment, even the judgment of the flood, is a divine right. When we sin, who do we repent to? We repent to God. David's words in Psalm 51 are the idea of what God is telling Noah here. Against you and you only have I sinned, O God. The life is in the blood. Our life belongs to God. God owns the life. He is our authority. He is the one who is over us. He is the one that we fear. Vengeance is the Lord's. I will repay. And how do we know he will repay? How does Noah know that God will repay? He just saw it for the last year and a half. He saw God repaying for sin. Judgment is a divine right. But in light of man's increasing sin, God gives yet another blessing in this text, and that's the blessing of capital punishment. God says here, in light of increasing sin on the earth, I'm giving you the authority, by my authority, because God owns life. No man can kill another man but by the authority of God. I am giving you the authority to shed another man's blood if he has committed murder. So capital punishment for murder is here a part of the blessing that God gives. Why? To restrain evil. And we know this from societies in the world where capital punishment is used, where the cutting off of the hand of a thief is used, poking out the eyes of a pervert are used, crime is lowered. And so here we have those commands given to Noah as a blessing to restrain sin in the new world. Yet in the book of Proverbs, we're reminded, Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, our ultimate hope is not in our ability to kill murderers. And in fact, I found this very interesting, because the capital punishment is clearly stated here. And yet every one of the great commentators throughout history that I read, even Calvin here, said the point is not capital punishment. But the point is that God owns the life and that vengeance and justice belong to him. He is the authority. At the end of the day, it's got to come back to the glory of God. And God's purpose for Noah and his family is not death, it's life. Look at verse 7. After he said all of this, given them these gory promises, he says, but as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And it's in this way that God establishes his covenant with Noah and his sons that we find in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Now you can imagine rightly that Noah and his family post-ark were generally afraid to take a bath for fear the water would encompass them. Rainy days must have been downright horrifying. Now, can you imagine the first rainy day they had? How scary that must have been. Is it going to stop? Daddy, is it going to stop? And yet, God here calms those fears by entering into a commitment with Noah and his sons, and through them, the animals, and through them, all of the people that will live on the earth, God enters into a firm commitment, a covenant, which covenant is just, we tend to throw it around as kind of Christian jargon. Covenant is simply a promise, an agreement, often documented agreement. It would be like a last will and testament. It's an authoritative agreement. We shook on it, and it's true, it's real. God makes a covenant with Noah and through Noah with all the earth that will come from him. And this is his covenant. It's completely unconditional. Notice Noah doesn't have to sign anything here. Noah doesn't have to walk through any split open animals as Abraham will. Actually, Abraham won't do that. That'll be an unconditional covenant with Abraham too. God alone will walk through the split open animals. This was something called a suzerain vassal treaty in the ancient Near East, where two kings would cut animals in half and they would lay them in their pieces, and the two kings would make their covenant, make their agreement, make their promises to one another, and then they would walk through the animals, and by doing that they were saying, if I break this covenant, may this, what has happened to these animals, happen to me. That's the kind of firm covenants that God makes. God picks up this ancient suzerain treaty image, and he uses this with his people. He makes a covenant with them, and in every case, God says, no, you sit there. I'm walking through the animals alone. Why? Because God alone can pay for our sins. Because Jesus alone is the one who can offer the sacrifice for our sins, and who will suffer what those animals suffered for our behalf. God makes an unconditional covenant here with Noah. Noah and his sons after them are required to do nothing but look up to the sky, see the rainbow, and know that God is protecting you from another flood. So it's a firm covenant. It's a gracious covenant. This is a new covenant. It's not the new covenant that we have in Christ's blood, but it's a new covenant. And it's gracious. It furthers this idea that God is gracious with his people. God is merciful with his people. God is going to save his people. And you got to be fruitful and multiply, because one day the Savior is going to come through your kids. And it's an everlasting promise. If you look at verses 8 through 17, you can just reflect on how many times the words never again occur in here. I will never again flood the earth. I will never again do this. Never again will I destroy the earth in this way. So it's a firm covenant, a gracious covenant, an everlasting covenant. And it's meant to prepare the people for the kind of covenant that Christ is going to bring. The kind of covenant that's not merely with one race or people, but with the whole earth. Look at verse 13. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of a covenant between me and Noah's family. Is that what it says in verse 13? Between me and all the Christians of Eucharist. Is that what it says in verse 13? No, between me and the earth. God's got much bigger plans than just us, just Noah and his family. God is about building a kingdom of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And just in case you should forget, I love how loving God is, how gentle he is, how patient he is with us. Lest we should forget, because God knows our weaknesses and God knows how it happens through the generations, we forget. Lest you should forget, God sets up a sign that we still have today. Rainbow. So the thinking runs this way. You're Noah, or you're one of Noah's sons, or you're one of Noah's son's wives, or you're Noah's wife, or maybe you're a zebra. And here's what you're thinking. When it rains, you remember the judgment of God. You were there. You went through it. Because of the flood, you know that God owns your life. And he could punish you for your sins, and you would justly deserve it. That God has every right to bring a flood upon this earth and destroy you because of your sin. But then you see a rainbow. And you remember that the same God who destroyed the earth also saved one family. And through them saved the human race, saved the earth. And you realize that your God is not a God who wants to destroy you. He's a God who wants to be merciful to you. And that the destruction only comes after generation of generation of denying him and refusing him and rebelling against him. That God wants to give you his promises, that he wants to bless you, that he wants to fulfill his promises in you. Scripture tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God is not going to reject somebody who comes to him. In other words, the rainbow is about reassurance. Simple, unvarnished reassurance. God saying, I'm here and I'm merciful. Come to me for mercy. Please, come to me for mercy. This is my covenant with the earth. I want people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to come under the shelter of my ark. Because if you stand under my ark, you won't get wet. And if you stand under my ark, you won't get judged. Because the ark is the cross. The rainbow is Jesus. Jesus, interestingly, when he gave us the Lord's Supper, he spoke of remembering him, didn't he? We say it every week. Do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to remember him at the table because the table is the rainbow. It's the sign that gives us confidence. It's a sign that gives us reassurance that just as surely as I'm eating this piece of bread, so surely was Christ's body broken for me. And just as surely as I'm drinking this cup of wine, so surely did Christ's blood spill for me. The table is about reassurance. It's about affirming and confirming our faith. It's about giving us that grace to know, yes, because I am in Christ, because I am in covenant with Christ, I have eternal life. And all who are outside of covenant with Christ do not have eternal life. This table is our rainbow. It's our ark of protection. It's our reminder that Jesus paid it all and all to him I owe. Death had left a crimson stain and Jesus washed it white as snow. Now, some have suggested that the rainbow is God's bow, his bow and arrow. And therefore, it's God's weapon of war. And when we see the rainbow, what we're seeing is God setting aside his weapon. Well, the problem with that is God isn't setting aside his weapon. He's showing you his weapon. And there's really nothing in Scripture that I could find about God being an archer. It's just not there. Where the rainbow pops up again is in describing God himself. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, we read this. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance of God. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, Ezekiel writes, I fell on my face and a voice spoke to me. Then Revelation 4:3, rainbow pops up again. And he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, I don't know what an emerald rainbow looks like. But it's that same word. It's that description of a rainbow. So you know what the rainbow is in the scripture? It's the glory of God. It's God's presence in his glory. So when you see the rainbow, you know what you're seeing? You're not seeing God's weapon. You're seeing God. You're seeing God himself holding back judgment. The ark is God. It's a picture of God's glory and God himself holding back judgment. And I dare you to find me something else in Scripture that is God holding back judgment more than the cross. The rainbow's the cross. God placing himself in harm's way to hold back the rain, to hold back the judgment for all who will come under the protection of God. God offers himself in our place. God is the ark that holds back the storms of judgment. The rainbow is Christ taking the judgment, standing between us and God as an intercessor, as a mediator. And so with the simple reassurance of the rainbow, with the simple reassurance of bread and the cup today, we know that God has unconditionally given the life of his Son for our firm and eternal well-being, for our salvation. Now let me ask you this morning, I know there are kids here, I know there are adults here who've never come under that ark, who've never said, I want Jesus to be, I'm sorry for saying this, Jesus to be my rainbow. Please don't make a shirt that says that. I want Jesus to be the one who takes the judgment for me. Right? That's what the cross is all about. I want Jesus to be the one who takes God's righteous wrath against me because I'm a sinner. Because I've fallen short of the glory of God and I deserve to be floating in that flood with all those other guys. But instead of floating me in the flood, God stuck me in an ark. Noah wasn't any less a sinner than anybody else around him. But he had the grace of God. So I would urge you, I would beg you today, I don't know when the next flood's coming. God says it's never going to be water again, it's going to be fire. And I don't know when that's coming, that could be today. And if you're here this morning, if you're a child, if you're young and you never thought about this before, if you're an adult and you've thought too much about this, you need to stop thinking and just come to Christ. Because he's the ark. Because he is the only hope for anyone in a world where every life belongs to God. Let's pray. Father, give us your grace today that we might know you. Open hard hearts. Open young eyes. Remove the blinders of the worldly. Remove the comforts of the Christian. That all within the hearing of my voice might come to depend on you. Might give up a battle that is ultimately fruitless, a battle against heaven itself. Might stop warring against the one who owns their life and look to the one who owns their life as the one who can also give them salvation. Lord, thank you for the example of Noah's life and that his blessing is our blessing. We have now the opportunity, the believers who have trusted in you have the opportunity now to walk forth in obedience to your commands, to show forth your glory, to proclaim your name to the four corners of the world. And to do that through some very simple things. Raising our kids, talking to our neighbors, going to church. These simple things are the way you're going to destroy the kingdom of Satan, crush it under our feet. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that today. As we come to the table, we pray that you would give us the same thing the rainbow gave Noah, the reassurance that when we are in covenant with you, all of your promises are yes and amen. That as surely as we see these elements today broken in our mouth, spilled down our throat, so was Jesus broken and his blood spilt for our salvation. Oh Lord, we give our weak faith to you and ask that through this meal you would strengthen it and give us what we need to make it through the rest of this life. And we pray with all Christians, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in your name.